Well, welcome this morning. Today we continue with this series of looking at the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, where the theme is on the bread of life. Of course, we understand that there are different kinds of food. There is food that is good for us, and there is food that is not so good for us. And unfortunately, for many of us, that food which isn't so good for us seems to be the most attractive. And so there are foods at a natural level, that is material food that we take into our bodies, but there is also spiritual food. And spiritual food happens to be the food that we take into our minds. It's about what our thoughts and our affections dwell on. And we feed from these moment to moment. There are always thoughts and feelings passing through our mind. And the ones we keep there and we maintain, these are the ones that we feed on, mentally speaking. And so today we're going to be looking at a passage where the Lord talks about not to labor for the food that perishes. That is, don't put your effort into food that is not good for you, but put your effort into obtaining food that can build your spirit. And the food, as we will see being spoken about here, is not a comparison of natural food in terms of material food and spiritual food. It is actually all spiritual food, mental food that's being spoken about. And it's about what we entertain within our minds, what we feed on. So do we feed on negative emotions? Now, are we in states of self-pity or states of anger? Are these the things we keep alive within us? Or do we look to the Lord to receive those things that are heavenly, states of love and goodness and mercy and peace? Because these are the things that build us up so that we can become more loving and compassionate people. So let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the Father of all things good and true, the source and fountain of all that is real. And Lord, we look to you as the source of our very life. Lord, you desire but one thing, and that is all might come to know the peace and freedom of love that your life brings. Lord, we know you are tireless in your efforts to bring us into a right relationship with yourself. To this end, you have given us your word, that we might see and understand your purposes for our lives. Lord, as we come to you this morning, in your word, heal our blindness that we might see, soften our hearts that we might obey, and give us courage that we might take what we receive to others, that your name may be known throughout the earth. Amen. So our first reading this morning is a reading from the book of Genesis, and it's chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 to 7 and 17 to 19. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust shall you return." Our second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And we're reading verses 27 to 35. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And our readings from the Heavenly Doctrines are from the Arcana Celestia, paragraph 276. "That eating bread with sweat on the brow means strong dislike of what is celestial becomes clear from the meaning of bread. Bread is used to mean everything spiritual and celestial, which is the food of angels. For if they were deprived of it, they would cease to live, as a person deprived of bread or food ceases to do. That which is celestial and spiritual in heaven also corresponds to bread on earth, and is also represented by bread, as is clear from many places in the Word. That the Lord is bread, because he is the source of everything celestial and spiritual, he himself teaches in John, 'This is the bread which came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever.' This is also why bread and wine are the symbols used in the Holy Supper. The same celestial or spiritual was also represented by the manna. That what is celestial and spiritual is the food of angels is clear also from the Lord's own words, 'Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' That is, from the life of the Lord, who is the source of everything celestial and spiritual." So where do we put our efforts? What are we laboring for? This is the word's question to us this morning. These words that we read this morning encourage us to take stock and consider the quality of the food that we are laboring for. Is it food that perishes or food that lasts? What are we using to nourish our life? Natural food or spiritual food? So we know that food is acquired through labour, but there are certainly different levels or different kinds of food to nourish different levels of our being. We learn from the word here that there is food which perishes and that there is food which endures forever. The food that endures is one which the Son of Man is able to give us. For this is the one whom the Father has set his seal upon. Now the food being spoken about here is not material food for the body, but it is that which nourishes the human mind. It is referring to what we feed on mentally. What do we draw upon to fulfill the needs we feel in life? What are we focused on in terms of our thoughts and imaginations? Do we labour to keep alive a perspective of life that keeps us at the centre, and so that others in the relationships we have are kept in a way so that they can serve us, that they can serve the desires of our own ego or the life of self-love? If this is the state of our life, then the food that nourishes us is that food which perishes. But not only does this food decay and perish, but it will have the same effect upon those who feed from it. Now the Greek word translated to perish is the word apolumai, and it means to destroy, to render useless, or to kill. It describes something that can destroy our being, our potential for heavenly things. The variation of this Greek word occurs in the book of Revelation. It can be found in the name given there of the angel of the bottomless pit. In chapter 9:11 we read this: "And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. In Hebrew his name was Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon." So here we find that the name of the angel of the bottomless pit is Apollyon, a name which means destroyer. And the heavenly doctrines say this about the meaning of this name. I'm just reading now from the Apocalypse Explained 5:6-3, and it says this: "The name Apollyon signifies the quality of that influx destructive of all that is true and good." This is evident as names in the word mean the quality or the state of a thing. It is also evident from the meaning of Abaddon in the Hebrew, which is destruction. Apollyon has a similar meaning in the Greek. Consequently, the destruction of truth and good is meant, because these are what are being dealt with here. The sensual mind of man, which is the lowest level of his intellectual life, is destructive of all spiritual truth and good, which is the truth and good of the church, because the sensual level of mind stands nearest to the world and clings most closely to the body. And from both of these it has affections and thoughts, which are diametrically opposed to spiritual affections and thoughts, which are from heaven. For man, when in the sensual mind, loves himself and the world above all things. And so far as these loves are dominant, then to this degree evils and falsities from them are dominant. For evils and falsities swarm forth and flow out from these loves as from their origins. In such loves are all who have become merely sensual through evils of life and the false ideas that come from such evils. Anyone can see that this is true if they care to give it some thought. For if that which stands nearest to the world and clings most closely to the body is dominant, it follows that the world itself and the body itself, with their pleasures and lusts, which are called pleasures of the eye and of the flesh, will be dominant. And that people, in order that they may come into spiritual affections and thoughts, they must be entirely withdrawn and elevated from these sensual things. This withdrawing and elevation is brought about by the Lord alone, so far as people allow themselves of the Lord to be led to the Lord, and thus to heaven, by the laws of order which are the truths and goods of the church. When this takes place, people are in a spiritual state, and they are withdrawn from the lowest aspect of the sensual mind and are kept elevated above it, because the sensual mind in people is altogether corrupted, for in it is what is one's own, one's proprium, into which everyone is born, which in itself is nothing but evil. From this it can be seen why the sensual level of mind is called destruction, that is, Abaddon and Apollyon. So we're talking here about what we live from. Do we live from the lowest level of our senses? Or do we live from the truths of the Lord's Word? This is the choice that is before us every day, every moment of that day. Now, to live from the sensual life is to listen to the serpent, because the serpent is the sensual life. And it is to feed from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the Lord said we should not eat from. And to partake of this tree is to work from how things feel rather than from what the Word teaches. For the Word shows us how things actually are, what the reality actually is. But our feelings will tell us something very different. And if we live from what is sensual, from how it feels, rather than from what the Lord teaches in His Word, then it is destructive of the spiritual life, because we move away from the Lord. We move away from His Word as the guide for our life. And we begin listening to how things feel as to which way we will go. We will follow what is pleasurable rather than what the Lord teaches we must do. As we move away from the Word, we set ourselves up as the determiner of good or evil, or of what is good and evil. We look to ourselves, to how we feel about a thing, and we judge the quality of things not by what truth teaches, but by what we find delightful. What we find delightful. Now, we read that the sensual mind is in the loves of self and the world. These are the loves that it is in. And for this level of mind, all that is of self and all that is of the world feels delightful to it. And because it feels delightful, if we don't have the truths of the Word to serve as our guide, then what is delightful we will deem to be good. And this is why we need truths. For it is only by means of truths that our sense of self can be lifted out of the allure of the sensual level of life and see it for what it is. When we look to the Word for our life and nourishment, we look to the tree of life. The Word is the tree of life. In fact, the Hebrew word for life is plural, and it literally reads the tree of lives. And this is because we have two distinct lives flowing within us. We have the life that belongs to the understanding, and that life is the thoughts we have. These are alive and active in our minds. And then there is another life which is connected to our will, and this has to do with our affectional side. Affections, loves, emotions, desires. This is a flow of life within us as well. Now, the way we were created, the true source of the life of our thoughts and the life of our affections and feelings, we were designed to receive from the Lord, from His Word. Because the Word gives us truths that can fill our minds, living things that can fill our minds. And the Lord, by means of His Word, He can give us new affections, a new will for what is good and true, and these can fill us up with true pleasure and true delight that is from heaven. The Word alone is the true source of life for our mind. It is the Word that is able to feed our mental life, to nourish it and nurture it, so that we can become angelic and enter into heavenly loves. And what we read in the scriptures today is that the goods and truths that sustain spiritual life, these are given by the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And we are told that the Son of Man, He has the Father's seal. Is sanctioned by the Father. Now again, as we saw the other week, we need to avoid thinking in terms of persons and think rather in terms of spiritual relations between goods and truths. The Father is the divine good, the divine love, and the Son of Man is the divine truth as it is received into finite human minds. In other words, the title Son of Man refers to our understanding of the Word or divine truth when we are sincerely working to live from it. This truth is called the Son of Man, or literally the Son of the Human, because the Lord's human is the Word. And it is from the Word that we draw truths which can build up an idea or concept of the Lord within our minds. And this idea won't grasp the fullness of God. It will always be limited because our minds are limited. They're finite. Only the Lord is infinite. So this idea that we have of the Lord while finite is still the Lord with us in His human. And because it's born of our finite understanding of divine truths, it's called the Son of Man. For the Father has set His seal on the Son of Man, this statement teaches us that if we want to enter into the life of goodness, where love, mercy and compassion rule, then the only way to this is by responding positively to our understanding of the Word. And this is the labour every person is called to, as far as the spiritual life is concerned. Read in the scripture that they said to Him, "What may we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe into Him whom that one sent." Now to be sent spiritually means to come forth from. And its internal application of the one sent from God refers to what comes forth from the divine love, accommodated to our level of understanding. Again, it speaks of the truths we have access to in the Lord's Word. To believe the truth is to receive it. And to receive it into our life is to act from it. And this is what it is to work the works of God. Now, the natural or sensual man is not willing to accept this, because its delight and pleasure is found at the sensual level of life. And any suggestion that this must be given up is seen in terms of a having to give up the very thing it derives pleasure from. And in this sense, yes, we are called to give up that life. The Lord Himself said that if we are to find our life, we must lose it. And what He means is that we must give up living from the sensual level of life and look to His Word so that we can live from the truths that are found there. But the difficulty when thinking from the sensual level of life is that any other form of pleasure other than that which belongs to the senses is impossible to conceive of. How, the sensual mind asks, can there be pleasure in living a spiritual life if that life involves putting off the very things that bring me delight? You see, the sensual mind finds nothing delightful in the prospect of having to practice self-examination and repentance. We have the Word, and its instruction in matters to do with salvation is clear. Yet the sensual man seeks proof on the level of the senses. It wants a sign as a condition of belief. Now, it seems remarkable that with all the signs performed by the Lord when in the world, so few believed, relatively. There is much irony in the question put to the Lord here, even in the literal sense. If you recall, He had just fed the 5,000. And many of those present asking Him for a sign would have been witnesses to this miracle. And it shows that signs cannot convince those who don't want to be convinced. Signs, no matter how spectacular, no matter how dramatic, do not bring a conviction that leads a person to begin to work the works of God. Signs merely feed the sensual level of life in people. And as long as they are being fed with signs, they're satisfied and go looking for the next sign. Signs themselves don't convince people of the necessary application of the Word to life as far as self-examination and repentance are concerned. In actual fact, it deflects the mind from this vital spiritual work. Now, spiritual Christianity teaches that only truths rationally seen can bring the conviction that leads to a genuine spiritual life and practice. Why is that? Well, it's because it is a seeing from within oneself that something is true. It's what the heavenly doctrines call seeing truth in its own light. To see the truth of something for oneself is to be convinced that it is so, and that it is this kind of seeing that makes it possible for us to respond to have our lower sensual and bodily mind brought into order. Signs on the level of the senses can't achieve this, because they enter by an external way. And if they convince a person, they do so only on a superficial level. And this is because the flow of spiritual influx moves from what is higher into what is lower. It can't move from what is lower into what is higher. So signs can give an external conviction and belief, but they can't bring about a person's inner transformation. This is because signs on the level of the senses bypass our higher rational faculties. And if these are not used in spiritual matters, then any beliefs we hold will not be something that truly is held by us. A true belief is only established in a person when it is held in freedom from having thought things through for ourselves. The Lord can only be received into our life when we freely choose to receive what is of the Lord into our life through an exercise of our rational faculties. This is where freedom comes from. In order to be free, one must be able to weigh things, give consideration for them, and then choose the path. This is the labor that brings the reality of that food that endures to everlasting life. The sensual level of life in us would rather rest in traditions and in historical accounts of the miraculous, of having the stories of the Word, but not being willing to see their application to life now. This is captured in the statement of those who said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread out of heaven." Now Moses is mentioned because he represents, in this case, a lower historical level of understanding the word. Moses is the word here naturally understood, which can't really meet the true needs of the human spirit. These deeper needs can only be met by a spiritual understanding of the word, for this is what produces the higher quality of good that endures forever. The central level's reasoning puts forward the miracle of the Israelites receiving manna in the wilderness, claiming that it was bread out of heaven. But this bread, the Lord says, was not the true bread. It was a lower order bread or food for the natural level of life only. It is the Father alone who gives the true bread out of heaven, and this bread is for the spiritual man. This spiritual understanding encompasses all that is truly loving and good. And when the word is received into the life through a willingness to work spiritually, its inner contents are opened up. This is what the breaking of bread is all about. And as that inner content is opened up, what is received into the life is the true goodness that comes from the Father, or the true bread from out of heaven that can feed our understanding with truths and feed our new will with good affections and loves. The word understood in the light of the heavenly doctrines is he who is coming down out of heaven and giving life to the world. The word opened as to its spiritual sense is the Lord. And it says to all who have ears to hear, "I am the bread of life. The one coming to me will never hunger, and the one believing in me will never thirst." Amen.